This dynamic message is brought to you by Redemption in Jesus with Marco Bravo.
We're so glad that you are here with us. And tonight, as I said, we are starting a brand new Bible study series. It's the Epistle to the Hebrews, and this is part one. So tonight we're going to basically just introduce the book of Hebrews, although we're already going to dig into some of the book, just randomly to explain the things that I need to explain tonight. So what I need to let you know and what you need to understand and be clear about tonight is that this introduction is key to understanding the rest of the epistle. All right, so the author is unknown. That's why generally when you look at titles, even in Bible, sometimes they have it printed, they say the epistle of Paul to the Philippians or the epistle of John to whoever it was. But in this one, you won't find an author. And through the ages, there's been, agreement and disagreement between who the author could be. And I have to be honest with you, up to the point where I actually started preparing this and studying this for our Bible study, I was 98% sure that it was the Apostle Paul. Well, I have changed that view a little bit. It could still be the Apostle Paul, because the style of writing and a lot of the truths that are shared, that are the way things are addressed, are similar to Paul's style. But there is also that small percentage that isn't like Paul. And so what I personally believe is that either it was the Apostle Paul just not wanting to identify himself because of the persecution against him, and because of the fact that, remember, that he had appealed to Caesar because the Jewish people had accused him, you know, of teaching against their doctrine and so forth. And because this letter, as you will see, is specifically addressed to a Jewish community, I think that perhaps for that reason he didn't want to identify himself. Now, that's the one thing we can speculate. But also, if you look at the letter, how it's written, and then the slight differences in writing style and just the way things are communicated, you can see that if it wasn't Paul that wrote this, it was someone who worked very closely with the Apostle Paul, who was heavily influenced by the Apostle Paul and his teaching, because it's literally someone who thinks like him, who writes like him, to a great degree. So at the end of the day, you know, we can split hairs about who the author is. It doesn't matter, because it says that all scripture is inspired by God. So ultimately, the author is God. It is the Holy Spirit. And that's what matters. Amen. And so I just thought I'll throw that out there. Now, it is said that this epistle was written sometime between 30 AD and 70 AD. Now, I lean towards 65 AD, and I'll tell you why. Because 30 AD was literally when Jesus, shortly after Jesus, was taken back to heaven, and the apostles were just appointed, they just received the Holy Spirit. They were still themselves really and truly getting revelation of gospel truth. Then you fast forward to the year 70, where Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, Jerusalem by and large was destroyed. Well, if you look at those two facts, and you look at these two portions of scripture that I'm about to show you, you see that it shows you that it couldn't have happened shortly after Jesus was taken back to heaven, because these believers in this community were already discipled pretty well, as you'll see. In actual fact, let's have a look at it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, from the King James translation there, it says, now notice, the author is writing to them, and he says, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So notice, the writer says to this community that he's writing to, he says, by this time, you yourselves should be teaching the gospel truth, should be teachers of the gospel. Now, you can't be a teacher if you haven't been discipled for quite a time, and if you haven't been taught, you know, the basic and even advanced, if you will, aspects of gospel truth. So this is why it couldn't be closer to the year 30, because only then were the apostles, and in truth, the second generation missionary apostles, in other words, those who the apostles themselves had discipled and appointed as apostles and sent out, which is who reached to them, they only got out there after 30 AD, not soon after that. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, you'll see it says there, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, with that, what the author is inferring is that there is a natural Jerusalem standing today. But that's not what we relate to. We relate to the heavenly Jerusalem. And I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but what he is basically making a reference to here is the standing physical Jerusalem at the time. And in 70 AD, as I said, it was destroyed. I mean, the book of Hebrews had to have been written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's why it was sometime between 30 AD and 70 AD, but I have a tendency to lean more towards 65-68 AD when this was written. And so most sources agree with that, and it seems to be the case. Now, the epistle is not the easiest to understand. This epistle of Hebrews is not the easiest to understand if one is not familiar with the old covenant way of relating to God and with the new covenant way of relating to God. So if someone doesn't understand the difference between covenants and before the cross and beyond the cross, before the cross, people related to God by law. Beyond the cross, people relate to God by grace. If someone doesn't understand that distinction, and in most cases in Christendom, they mix the two and they think this is the way we relate to God. We take a bit of law, we take a bit of grace, or they say we relate to God by law, and now we've got grace that empowers us to fulfill the law, which makes absolutely no sense because one is merit-based and the other one is the unmerited favor of God. But anyway, so if someone doesn't understand that clear distinction, then they're going to find the book of Hebrews hard to understand. And you know, I can say that from my own experience. Before I actually understood the difference and understood gospel truth and, you know, how relating to God by law ended at the cross and relating to God by grace began after the cross. Before I understood that, the book of Hebrews was one that frustrated me. Now it's one of my favorite books. But before that, it frustrated me because there was so much that I didn't understand, so much that was misused, mistaught, and quite honestly, abused. There's a lot of fear even today in Christendom being placed with portions taken out of Hebrews and used to manipulate, control, and bring fear on people, fear of sin, fear of not being committed to Jesus, and so forth, which is all incorrectly understood and wrong doctrines. And sadly, I used to teach that in my BG days, before grace days. And so praise God for God revealing to us His truth. Amen. And so, like I said, the book of Hebrews or the epistle to the Hebrews is not the easiest to understand if someone doesn't understand that. Now, that's not the only variable that needs to be understood to properly understand the book of Hebrews. There's also some more, which I'm going to share with you as we go. An additional aspect that I want to just put out there is that a good book to read, a Bible book, to read alongside Hebrews when studying the book of Hebrews would be the book of Leviticus. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't make specific chapter and verse reference to Leviticus, but he talks so much about the rituals of the law, the practices of the law, and all the disciplines of the law, which are all outlined in Leviticus. So as a good read-along and as a good refresher to what the author of Hebrews is talking about, Leviticus would be a good thing to read as we do that. So that could be regarded as your homework or as something that you do, you know, in your own time. I would suggest, you know, if you have the Bible on audio and you have it on your device, put it on and just listen to it. And just to refresh you, you don't have to try and study it all or understand everything. Just listen to it so that you're familiar with it. And then you will see, as we study Hebrews, just how much reference the author makes to what is in Leviticus. Now, let's talk a little bit about the people that the epistle of Hebrews was written to. It is written to a small Jewish community, mostly consisting of believers. They weren't all believers, and they weren't all fully committed either. Just like in any church today, every community has this. They have those who are really truly committed, those who are just professing Christians, and then there's always those who are not saved, those who have not received salvation in Jesus. As people invite people to church, you know, the unsaved come and they hear the gospel, and hopefully they receive it the first time, and salvation, if they don't, hopefully it'll happen soon. But that dynamic is always there. And so when you think about that, this epistle to the Hebrews was written to this Jewish community. It wasn't written to a church specifically. It was written to a Jewish community. What do I mean by a Jewish community? I'm talking about people who were of the descent, of Jewish descent, naturally speaking. And it's interesting also that the book of Hebrews doesn't really talk about Gentiles. It doesn't make mention of Gentiles like the other epistles do. Other epistles talk about the Gentiles and certain dynamics to do with them and other dynamics to do with those under the law. No. Hebrews purely addresses a Jewish community. So this was a community within a larger national community that lived together closely, and many of them had received salvation in Jesus because the missionary apostles, this is second generation apostles, were sent out to reach out to them. And so the majority of this community were believers. That's why the letter is written to the community. But amongst those, there were those who were committed, those who were uncommitted or not committed, and those who were unsaved. And so that's another aspect to make sure that we understand when we read or study the book of Hebrews. Now, this community is said to be somewhere, or was said to be somewhere in the East. It's not known exactly where. Some say that it was either Italy or maybe even Greece, but it's not known for sure. But one thing that is certain is that it was outside of Israel. Because of the way it's written and the references the author makes, it makes it clear that they were not in Jerusalem in Israel. And here's an example of that, which could be a hint to where they were, but it's not certain. Hebrews 13 verse 24. Look at what it says. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Now, it could be saying that this letter was sent to you from Italy, or it could be saying that the believers who are in Italy close to you or by you also send this to you. I mean, you know, you could interpret it in different ways. Maybe it's just a reference that is made. But apparently, this community was familiar with the community of believers in Italy, meaning that it must have been close by or close to where they were. So that's why we know this about that. Now, this community of Jews, as I said earlier, was evangelized by the missionary apostles. Most likely, not long after Jesus' ascension to heaven, the first generation apostles, the disciples of Jesus, were training and discipling those around them, and then they appointed them as apostles and sent them out. So this is why they are second generation apostles. And so they were the ones who reached out to this community, and a majority of them received salvation in Jesus. Now, it's interesting how this community of Hebrews, as they refer to, they themselves never met or had seen Jesus personally. All they knew about the gospel was what they had heard from second generation apostles and other apostles that traveled by and taught them the gospel truth. And as a result of that, many of them, the majority of them in actual fact, historical record shows us that the majority of them believed. Just like us, we have never seen Jesus personally. We weren't there with him when he came here. But yet, because we have those who obey the call of God, we hear the teaching and we believe just like they believed. Amen. And so the believers in this community were facing persecution from Orthodox Jews and what were known as Judaizers. Judaizers were people that were specifically appointed by the religious leaders in Jerusalem to go out like missionaries and bring those who had drifted away from living under the law to go and bring them back and evangelize them back, if you will, into Orthodox Judaism. And because this was purely a Jewish community, they had heard, the religious leaders in Jerusalem had heard, that they had received salvation in Jesus, that the gospel had reached them, and many of them had been converted. And because of that, they sent people over officially to go and basically, you know, bring confusion and make them doubt salvation in Jesus, all with the goal of bringing them back under law. So this community was facing persecution. They were facing these situations. And it is because of this that the author feels the need to write this letter to them to keep them, you know, in line with gospel truth, but also to encourage them and motivate them not to be deceived and not to be taken away and pulled away by these Judaizers and people who clearly did not understand the gospel. As you know, the religious leaders were the ones behind stirring the crowd and the Romans to crucify Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so when they heard about this community, you know, they thought, well, we can't let this happen. We are going to send people to go and try and correct this from their point of view. So these believers were facing that, which is the reason why the author writes this epistle. Now, another interesting fact in Hebrews is that, like I said, there is no mention of Gentiles, Gentile relationships, Gentile dynamics, none at all. So this was purely a Jewish community of Jewish descent. And so this is why the author focuses on the merits of Jesus and the new covenant in contrast with the old. One thing that you will see clearly throughout the epistle of Hebrews is the author is always contrasting basically the merits of Jesus, receiving salvation in Jesus, the new covenant, the finished work of the cross, in contrast to the old covenant law and relating to God by law. That's why, because there's no need for him to address any issues to do with Gentiles, as the other epistles do. And so that also reveals to us another key aspect to understanding the book of Hebrews, which is who it was written to. There are three types or three groups, subgroups of people within this Jewish community that he writes to throughout the epistle. So this here is probably of key importance in understanding the book of Hebrews. which of these groups is being addressed at which times. Because if you don't understand that, there's going to be confusion, there's going to be wrong teaching that comes out of it, and more than anything, it can lead us to a place where we don't need to be. So within this community, from the author's perspective, there were three groups of people. I've already mentioned them briefly, so let me just cover them again. Firstly, there were Jews who received salvation in Jesus, and they were solidly committed to their salvation in Jesus. In other words, these people were born again, and they were serious about following Jesus, the teachings of the gospel, and being committed to God that way. Secondly, there were Jews who understood the gospel. So they heard the same thing, they would receive the same teaching, and they professed to be believers, but were considering a return to Orthodox Judaism. In other words, they carry the label, they say that they were Christians, they were believers, or Messianic Jews, if you will, but they still believed that the law was more important than the gospel. And so even though they had the label and they said they were believers, they were seriously considering going back to being under the law. And they believed that the law should be mixed with grace at least, because they should still be following some of the law. These are the kind of Jews that would say, God gave us the law to teach us to relate to Him and how to live, and He's given us grace to empower Jesus, to empower us to do it. It's erroneous, and as you know, that is not correct teaching. But this would be the second group. And then the third group of Jews were those who did not yet believe in Jesus. They had not yet received salvation in Jesus, but they were becoming more familiar because the greater part of the community was already reached for the gospel, for salvation in Jesus. And so when you understand that you have these three groups of people, committed Jews or Messianic committed Jews, Messianic professed Jews, and unsaved Jews, then it will help you understand who is being addressed, which of these groups is being addressed, and it'll make absolute sense. Otherwise, when you read a portion and you're not familiar with that, you could think that the author is writing to believers like you and I, and it could take us on a tangent and make us believe all kinds of things that we shouldn't be believing. There were believing Jews, professing Jews, and non-believing Jews. Okay, so imagine those three groups of people. Believing Jews, which was the bigger portion, professing Jews, the next bigger portion, and non-believing Jews, which were a lot less. Okay, so that's what this community consisted of. And in this letter, the author writes to these three specifically, just at different times. He switches because he knows who he's talking to, and as they heard it, they would know if it was them that he was addressing. But we need to understand that, because if we don't, we could get things out of it that we shouldn't get out of it. Let me give you some examples to help us understand that. So this is a practical hands-on exercise here. We're going to look at portions now from Hebrews, just to show you what I mean and to put this in practice for all of us, to help us and prepare us for understanding the rest of our series, okay? So I'm going to read portions, and then I'm going to ask you, as we're reading it, try and guess which of the three groups is being addressed, okay? And then let's see if you're right, and I'll give you the answer once we're done. So here's the first portion, Hebrews 3 verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Now, I've emboldened certain parts to help you crystallize your answer, but who would you say, which of these three groups, believing, professing, or non-believing Jews, which of the three is this addressed to? Well, clearly, it is the believing Jews, because he says, holy brethren, partakers, our profession. Can you see that? Now, I know that this seems a little elementary, but it's key to understand this because he makes the switch between the three randomly throughout the epistle. And unless you know this difference, you could misunderstand and you could take something as being addressed to believers when it wasn't addressed to believers. Okay, so there's the first one. So well done, you got that. So give yourself a star. Here's the next one, a little longer. Try and guess which of the three groups is being addressed. Is it the believing Jews, the professing Jews, or the unbelieving Jews? Okay, here it comes. Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 15. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Clearly, he's addressing the unbelieving Jews because he's telling them about what it was like and what Jesus can do for you and what his blood can do for you. You can see that he's presenting the aspect of this is what you had in the old and this is how it was, but this is how Jesus fulfills it and this is what he does for you. So it's kind of a little borderline. You could say it's the professing Jews, but they knew all this stuff already. So it's really addressed to the unsaved Jews. So if you said that, good stuff. Okay, now you can see why I say it is important to make sure you understand the three groups of people involved in this community and who the author was addressing, because it makes all the difference. All right, here's the next one. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Guess which group. Try and guess which group of the three. Believing Jews, professing Jews, wanting to go back to law, and unsaved Jews. Okay. It says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, in other words, humanity, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? Who would you say, which of the three would you say is being addressed here? The believing Jews, the professing Jews who are wanting to go back to law, or the unsaved Jews? Clearly, the unsaved Jews, because he's saying there is a judgment coming, we're all going to face it, and yet Jesus bore the sins of those who receive him, and unto them is given the hope of his second coming, where it will all be completely revealed. So you can see that here he's addressing the unsaved Jews. So in his letter, he's encouraging the believing Jews and enforcing them and encouraging them and building them up in their faith. Then he is addressing the professing Jews who were wanting to go back to law and cautioning them the consequence of their decision. And then also, he is reaching out to evangelizing the unsaved Jews in that community. Like, for example, as we've just seen it over here. Here's the next one. Let's see. Try and guess which group. Believing Jews, professing Jews wanting to go back to law, or unsaved Jews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He says, therefore, now pay attention to the emboldened parts because that'll help you. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That gives you a clue which group he's talking to. For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast, and every transgression its obedience, receive the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So first, let it slip, and then neglect the salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Which group would you say he's addressing here? Obviously, the professing Jews who were wanting to go back to law, who were considering going back to law. Because he says, if you let it slip and if you neglect it, what will remain for you? See, he's not talking to the believing crowd yet, because they were committed, they were steady. He wasn't talking to the unsaved because they hadn't received salvation in Jesus yet, so this wouldn't apply to them. So it can only apply to those who professed, but didn't really commit and were quite happy to go back to law and were joining the Judaizers in going back to law. All right, here's another one. And this is one of the portions that sadly has been greatly abused in Christendom because of this lack of understanding. So try and guess which group of the three this is addressed to. All right, remember, pay attention to the emboldened portions. It will help you, okay? Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6. Here we go. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, watch us, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Question, who crucified Jesus indirectly and who put him to an open shame by doing that? Those under the law in the time of Jesus. You remember that? So looking at that and looking at the emboldened parts, which of the three groups would you say the author is addressing this to? Would you say it's the believing Jews? No. Would you say it's the unsaved Jews? No, because they hadn't received any of this. So who's left? The professing Jews who were considering and really making their way to relating to God by law and going back to Orthodox Judaism, going back to living under law. Because it is only when someone receives salvation in Jesus, is taught the truth and is enlightened, in other words, they understand it intellectually, but not necessarily in their hearts. And so that's why they so easily are quite happy to fall away. And you'll see that in context here, the falling away is falling away back to law. Because remember, in Galatians 5:4, it tells us that, you know, when we fall from grace, if we want to be justified by law, we fall from grace. So this falling away is talking about falling from grace back into law. So which of the three? It would be the professing Jews who were considering going back to law. Now, here's the next portion, which is also abused, which is also greatly misunderstood because of the simple fact of people not understanding which of the three groups the author was addressing here. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 29. Let's see if you can guess which group this is written to, okay? It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. So sinning willfully is to go against the truth that you have heard, the knowledge of the truth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law. So whoever's reading this is familiar with the law. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, watches, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God. In other words, has put no value on redemption in Jesus and just walked all over it with disrespect, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, talking about the new covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I mean, it couldn't be any clearer than that, right? So out of the three groups, the believing committed Jews, the professing uncommitted wanting to go back to law Jews, or the unsaved Jews, which of the three would you say the author is addressing here? Clearly, he's addressing the professing uncommitted Jews who were making their way back to law, who were giving in to peer pressure. And this is why he gives them this warning. And he says, if you receive the truth and now you walk away from it, you are sinning willfully. And he says here, you know how the law works. If someone broke it, they were put to death. He says, how much worse will it be when you reject salvation in Jesus to go back to law? Because you are despising the Spirit of grace. In other words, you are walking away from grace and walking back to law. So which of the three? It would be the professing, uncommitted, wanting to go back to law Jews. Amen. So would that apply to the believing crowd? No. The committed crowd? Would it apply to the unsaved crowd? No. For these warnings to apply to you today, as a Gentile believer, and I think most of us are Gentile believers, there are three things, three requirements that we need to satisfy in order to say, yes, Hebrews 6 applies to me and Hebrews 10 applies to me. For us to say that, three requirements need to be met based on context, who this is written to, and everything else that I've explained to you tonight. The first requirement is that you will have to be a believer of Jewish descent. Secondly, you would have to have had been under Orthodox Old Covenant law before receiving salvation in Jesus, because that was the case with them and it's what they were wanting to go back to. So unless, number one, you were of Jewish descent, you're of Jewish descent, and number two, you were living under hardcore Orthodox Judaism or under the law before receiving salvation in Jesus, then this doesn't apply to you, right? That's the second thing. And then the third thing is that you would have to be in a place now where you are willfully rejecting salvation in Jesus to go back to Orthodox Old Covenant law, which is what they were doing. So unless you meet those three requirements, you cannot say, as a New Covenant believer, especially if you're a Gentile, you cannot say that those warnings apply to you. So you can't let someone try and bring the fear of God and make you scared and make you doubt the finished work of the cross and salvation in Jesus by telling you, unless you're on fire for Jesus, then Hebrews 6 applies to you, then Hebrews 10 applies to you. You can't do that, which is what we see often happens in Christendom. Why? Because context is not understood, who it's written to is not understood, and the fact that there were these three different groups of people is not understood. And so that's why these things must be understood in order to adequately and properly understand the book of Hebrews. Now, the only other way that these warnings could have, please listen to what I'm saying carefully, the only other way that these warnings could have some application to you and I is if we willfully reject salvation in Jesus. Not necessarily to go back to law, we just reject salvation in Jesus. You know, someone may say, well, no, I want to become a Hindu. And so they reject salvation in Jesus, or he's just going to be another God that they worship. Or someone says, you know what, I'm done with the church. The church is full of imperfect people, they offend me, they upset me. Well, welcome to the church of God. No one is perfect. Amen. And they say, well, that's it. I'm done. I'm going to stop serving God. I am literally walking away from faith. So the only way that these warnings could have some application, not complete application to us, is if we willfully reject salvation in Jesus from the heart. And who in their right mind would do that? It makes no sense, does it? Remember, we cannot lose our salvation in Jesus, but we can reject it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17 from the New Living Translation. Watch what it says here. Look after each other. Now he's talking to all three groups. He's talking to the whole community. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Notice he puts the emphasis on the grace of God, meaning new covenant, meaning salvation in Jesus. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded, watches, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know, watches, this is powerful. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. So this is why I say to you, if there is some application to us, it would be the fact that we can reject salvation in Jesus. And like I say, I personally think it would take a really hard, offended to the core, rejecting heart to do that. So the key to understanding the book of Hebrews is to identify which group in this small Jewish community has been addressed. Otherwise, confusion and erroneous doctrine will be the result. Isn't that so? Now, Hebrews, therefore, is written to encourage the Jewish believer, first and foremost. Secondly, it is written to caution and challenge the uncommitted believer who is lingering on going back to law. And then thirdly, it is to reach out and convince the unbelieving Jew, those who have not yet fully understood gospel truth. So that is who this is written to, those three different groups. And you'll see that as we go along now, and as we begin to study each specific portion, that will help us understand clearly, okay, yeah, he's talking to this group now. That makes sense why he says that. It's going to be a lot easier to understand that, you'll see. The general theme of the letter is the supremacy and preeminence of Jesus over the entire Old Testament, which includes the law and the prophets. The aim of the author of Hebrews is to show anyone who is familiar with the entire Old Testament, which includes the Old Covenant, the law, and the prophets, it is to show them how all of that points to Jesus and redemption in Jesus, just like Jesus revealed to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Amen. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 10 to 12. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I want to draw your attention to something here. In verse 10, at the end of verse 10, notice it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, notice for all is in italics, meaning that it's not found in the original. So you could easily just take that out and leave it out, because that's what you'll find in the original. So what this is saying is that by the body of Jesus Christ, once. In other words, what this is saying, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. In other words, there's no need to repeat like they used to with the animal sacrifices, which were a type of Jesus in the Old Covenant. So it happened once and it's done and it's finished, right? So the author is in essence telling the Jewish community here that in Jesus, they gain something far greater than what they had under the Old Covenant. And by stepping away from law, they weren't actually losing anything, but they were actually gaining something far greater, which they were taught to anticipate. And so that's the heart of the writer of Hebrews 2, specifically to the second group, the uncommitted group, the professing group. His heart is really to help them realize you want to go back to something inferior. You have something far superior, far greater. And that's what he's hoping to achieve by writing things like he writes, like we've just read. So another underlying theme we see throughout Hebrews is the new covenant, which is far better than the old. It is superior, it is greater. And quite honestly, he makes it clear that there is no need for the old. Now, am I saying today that we should ignore the Old Testament? No. Am I saying that we should just forget about it? No. That we should just read, you know, from Matthew. And as you know, the Gospels are all still very much law-based. The new covenant truly really began when Jesus said it is finished at the cross. And so I'm not saying any of that. You know, in the past, people have misquoted me and said this is what he said when I didn't say that. I'm not saying that at all, but it all points to Jesus. We don't need to relate to God by law. We relate to him by grace. Amen. So to end off tonight, one verse gives us the summary of the book of Hebrews. Here it is here, Hebrews 8 verse 1. And we'll finish after this. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, watch us, this is the sum. In other words, this is the summary of the letter of Hebrews. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now that may not sound like something wow at first, but once we study it, you're going to see just how powerful it is, specifically written to a Jewish community who understood the law and understood priesthood and understood what it means to sit as a priest. Because what he's really saying here is that we have a high priest who's Jesus, who is supreme and preeminent to all other priests. Secondly, he is at rest, he says, seated at the right hand of God, because all that was necessary to redeem us has been accomplished and fulfilled. Therefore, it is done, it is finished. And therefore, we as believers ought to rest in the finished work of our redemption as well, because it is done. So that's the summary, he says, yeah, the author himself, about the book of Hebrews.
We trust you were blessed by this message. For more resources and to support our ministry, please go to redemptioninjesus.com.